Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy. One of the titles of the Savior in Scripture is the Deliverer, the Great Deliverer. Isaiah spoke of him coming to free the captives. Well, not only did he free all mankind with his atonement, but he went into the spirit world after his resurrection, or before his resurrection and after his crucifixion, and freed those captive to death and hell. Since that time, the Savior continues to free the prisoners, people like you and me. But you know, today in our world, men and women are binding themselves up faster than he and his priesthood can set them free. This story is true, but again, as you've already pegged me, it is a bit of a parable. One evening, some years ago, I was in the kitchen preparing dinner. My son, Jed, approached me and started to say something. Then he stopped, grinned at me, and said, "Nah, never mind." And he turned and walked away, leaving me standing there just wondering. Well, a short time later, I heard this plaintive cry coming from the direction of the basement. "Dad!" It was Jed. It didn't sound too desperate. I was busy, so I ignored it. A few seconds later, it came again. "Dad!" "What?" I hollered back. There was no answer, so I went back to work. A few seconds later, "Dad!" There was a little more urgency in his voice now. "What do you want?" I said. There was no response. Then a second or two later, it came again. "Dad!" Now, there was a tone of desperation. This made no sense. So I dropped what I was doing, went downstairs to see what was going on, and when I got to the bottom of the stairs, there was my dearly beloved son lying on his weight bench with a weighted barbell across his chest. His face was turning red. It didn't take long to figure out what had happened. A few days before, he had approached me wanting to, quote, max out on weight, as he called it, which meant that he wanted to load up the bar and lift more than he had ever done before. I warned him not to do this. Back in those days, he was a skinny little twig. He was legs all the way to the armpits. And so maxing out on weight, well, okay. So now here he was, pinned flat on his back, his face beet red, stuck to the bench, unable to move. Sure enough, he had loaded up the bar, laid down on the bench, and lifted it off. And down it had come, flat onto his chest. He was unable, try as he might, to get it back up, or even to get out from under it. I could see that he was not in immediate danger. I'm a terrible father. I started laughing. "I ought to just leave you here," I said. "No," he cried in desperation. Now, since I had a captive audience and I figured that a teaching moment was in order, I asked him if he'd learned anything. Emphatically, he shook his head. "Yes, oh, yes." Well, I took pity on him and I lifted the weights off. And we went on our way and it was a humorous experience. But you know, I thought about that experience after it happened. There was something about that that seemed hauntingly familiar. I don't know how many times in my life the roles were reversed. I have overestimated my abilities and underestimated the weight of life and wound up spiritually and emotionally pinned on my back, out of breath, with the world sitting on my chest. I am so grateful that I am God's Son. He always lets me try and has always come to my rescue when it was too much. And you know, quite often these days, it seems like it's too much. Just this week, I remember in my prayers saying, Heavenly Father, I can't do this alone. I need some help. And you know, in all the times I've cried out to him, I don't ever remember him laughing at me or sadistically threatening me as he set me free. And he has always set me free. And I believe, my dear friends, that he will do the same for you. No matter what the bondage, if we are patient with his timetable and ask, he will set the prisoners free and make things right. Next story. When we talk of our pioneer ancestors, it's usually in the vein of their sacrifices, their difficulties, and all that they endured for the sake of the gospel. And it's usually in a spirit of gratitude, usually, that we're thankful for what they did and the heritage that they gave us. Well, in that light, may I tell you of someone whose supernal sacrifices should be respected and remembered? When we speak of faith and courage for the restoration, this person and this story should be remembered. January the 18th, 1827, Emma Hale, 22 years old, traveled north up the Susquehanna River from her home in Harmony, Pennsylvania, ostensibly to visit her sister who was living near Colesville, New York. Now, she doesn't give the details, but while there, Emma met Joseph Smith Jr. As they had done before, once again, they discussed marriage. They had known each other since the fall of 1825, when Joseph had lived with her family while working in the area, digging for treasure with Josiah Stoll. The two became attracted to each other, and perhaps with good reason. Joseph Smith Jr. was taller than the average men of his day, around 6 feet. He was powerfully built, with light brown hair and clean-cut features. He was frequently described as a handsome young man. Emma, too, was tall. She stood about 5 feet 9 inches tall. She was well-figured, with long, dark hair, dark eyes, and olive complexion. Joseph's cousin, George A. Smith, would later describe Emma as, quote, the most beautiful woman in the universe, a sentiment that was echoed by others, especially in and around Palmyra. Emma and Joseph had courted according to the social customs of the day, things like dances, corn huskings, letters back and forth. In time, the relationship deepened and they agreed that they wanted to be married. But again, according to social custom, even though it wasn't required, Joseph went to Emma's father, Isaac Hale, and asked if they could wed. Isaac's answer was no. He did not approve and he forbade it, saying that Joseph was a stranger and pursued an occupation that Isaac could not abide. Well, consider, if you would, for just a moment, how difficult this must have been for Emma. She and her father were particularly close. The record seems to indicate that Emma was a favorite with her father, and he was especially fond of her. If she married Joseph, she would be sacrificing that relationship with her father and her family. There would be, as custom dictated, no cherished wedding to last a lifetime in the family parlor with friends and bridesmaids, with all the family and the community gathered in celebration. No, there would be none of that. Moreover, she would be giving up her home, all of her friends, her family, her sisters, and the substantial dowry she had accumulated. And not only that, she would be giving up the comfortable, relatively affluent lifestyle that her father had provided. In her choice, Emma's choice, it was all that she had ever known and loved. Or it was Joseph. And what came with Joseph? Where Emma was well-educated and cultured for the time, Joseph was a rough-hewn frontiersman, a farmer, poor, and mostly illiterate. And though he was studying hard to change that, still, Emma said, he could not craft a well-worded letter. He was a hated and a hunted man, twice already at such a tender age. He'd been arrested and put on trial. And while that represented perhaps the worst of the persecution, there were those who had threatened his life and continued to do so. He was despised and hated for what he believed. Joseph had seen God and seen the Savior. An angel was his mentor and tutor. The heavens had been opened to him, and not many months hence, and the Book of Mormon would be brought forth through him. Joseph was not a popular man among men. If Emma chose Joseph, she would take his part. Whatever came upon him by the will of God and the wickedness of men would be hers as well to share. And do you think Joseph told her of his visions and revelations? Of course he did. On January 18th, 1827, Emma married Joseph at the home of Zachariah Tarbell in South Bainbridge, New York. Not at all the wedding she had dreamed. Whoever else may have been in attendance that night, it was not Emma's family. Emma's decision to marry Joseph represents the first real sacrifice in faith for the restored gospel in this last dispensation. To marry Joseph was to give up everything and proclaim that he was telling the truth. On that day, she took his part and carried it all the days of her life. If ever there lived a person who knew Joseph, who had suffered immeasurably because of him and what he taught, who could have exposed him if he were a fraud, that person would have been Emma. But she never did. She who knew him best bore the strongest witness that he was a true prophet. She believed him. And she was, in terms of character, no lightweight. She was a woman of integrity, courage, and faith. God bless the memory of Sister Emma. It will not do to sully her name and insult her because she stumbled and made a mistake near the end of her life. I dare not judge her for all the mistakes I've made. Moving on, this quote that I share with you is sobering. President Nelson said in the April 2018 General Conference, "In coming days, it will not be possible to survive spiritually without the guiding, directing, and comforting and constant influence of the Holy Ghost." Now, please consider that. It will not be possible to survive without the influence and power of the Holy Ghost. President Nelson then pleaded with us to increase our spiritual capacity to receive revelation. This next story is about how to receive revelation and what to do when you receive it. In 1982, Sister Margaret E. Poole O'Brien was serving as a proselyting senior sister missionary in the Henderson, Nevada mission for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. One day, she and her companion came home for lunch and a midday rest. Sister O'Brien was in her room studying when she heard a quiet voice say, "The Lucier family needs food." Well, she said, "I didn't pay much attention to it and went on with my studying, thinking, this can't be right. This family lived in a lovely home and seemed to be quite well off." But shortly the voice came again with the exact same message. "The Lucier family needs food." This time I listened and made the comment. I would see what I could do, and went out to our little kitchen just as Sister Hess came out from her bedroom. She went right over to the fridge and looked inside. I asked her what she was doing, and she said, "I had the impression that the Lucier family needs food." I then told her what I had heard, Sister O'Brien said, and she said the message had come to her in a dream, but it was so real. We took what we thought they might could use out of our fridge. This filled two big grocery sacks, and it pretty well cleaned out the refrigerator. We then took what money we had and went to Albertson's grocery store and bought everything we thought that they might like, even a big watermelon. We spent all the money we had. We loaded the food into the car and began to drive to the Lucier's home when Sister Hess pulled over and stopped the car. She said, "What if we got the wrong impression? What if they don't need this food? What shall we do then?" After a prayer, Sister O'Brien said, "We decided to go on to their place, but before we could take the food in, we would go to the door empty-handed just to check on things." And this is what they did. At the door, the Lucier's 9-year-old son answered and seemed to be especially excited to see them. He called to the rest of the family, "The missionaries are here! The missionaries are here!" Sister O'Brien continued, "As we walked in, we could see that their table was set nicely for dinner. The mother kept saying, 'We knew you would come. We have been praying to the Lord for your help.' We asked her how we could help her. Crying, she said, as she led us into the dining room, 'I have cooked this potato and cut it into 5 pieces for our dinner. This is the last of our food.'" She then went on to explain that they had made an unwise investment that had taken all their money, and on the very day they received this terrible news, Brother Lucier had lost his job. "We don't know what to do," Sister Lucier said. "Can you help us?" The sisters invited them to come out to the car. Sister O'Brien said they couldn't believe it when they saw all the groceries. They were so happy. They kept asking us, "How did you know to bring us food? How did you know we needed you?" And of course, we told them that our Heavenly Father had answered their prayer. He had told us that you were in need. End of quote. This wonderful story given to me by Sister O'Brien's daughter would be evidence enough of the multitude of the Lord's tender mercies if the story ended there. But it doesn't end there. The two beloved sister missionaries had barely gotten back home when their phone rang. A friend who worked part-time at Albertson's told them that his boss had given him sacks and sacks of food that the store was getting rid of, and he wanted to share it with them. Sister O'Brien concluded, "We drove right over to his place, and he and his wife loaded our car with sacks full of food. We thanked them with tears in our eyes, drove back home, and began to carry everything into the house. As we put things away in the refrigerator," she said, "we could see it was much more than we had taken out of our fridge to take to the Lucier family. With our refrigerator completely full and our hearts full of wonder and gratitude, we knelt to thank our Heavenly Father." My dear friends, the Lord wants to talk to you. I want to assure you in simple and straightforward words, you can pray. You can pour out every feeling of your heart. You can make known your fears, your concerns, your weaknesses, even the very longings of your heart. You can give it all to Him. and you should. And then be patient and in faith, listen. Moving on. I have often thought that only heaven can fully appreciate the effort, the sacrifice, and the revelatory talent required to bring forth the Book of Mormon, that book of books. For example, consider this. The Book of Mormon was written by Mormon. Mormon must have been an incredibly inspired and gifted man. Even, I would say, a prodigy to write such a book. Imagine the inspiration he must have had to put together such a book as that. Consider his son Moroni, who holds the keys of that record, who for 36 years wandered the earth and protected that book in its time in the earth and after it was given to the prophet Joseph Smith, and holds the keys of that record even now, the sealed portion. Consider all that he endured for that book for 36 years. And moreover, we still have no idea to this day exactly how Joseph translated it. But we know that it took all the talents and gifts that Joseph had and the gift and power of God. And consider, how about all of those who carried that book forth in the first generation? Think of the immeasurable, incalculable good that they did. In that light, would you please consider the contribution of one to the Book of Mormon who often gets short shrift? Martin Harris. Martin Harris was a man raised up for a singular purpose. He was called and chosen to assist in the bringing forth of the Book of Mormon. He was divinely placed. Martin Harris came from a family of English Quakers who emigrated to Palmyra, New York at the end of the 18th century, just as Palmyra opened up. They settled on 600 acres just north of the Palmyra town site, Martin's father, and turned it into some of the best farmland in the area. When he came of age, Martin married his first cousin, Lucy Harris, and they raised a family. By 1825, Martin and Lucy's marriage was in sufficient difficulty that they legally divided their property and moved into separate households, though they continued amicable association as far as possible. Joseph Smith received a revelation through the Urim and Thummim that Martin was to be the man to assist in bringing forth the Book of Mormon. Now, I want you to consider how singular this is. Outside of the Smith family, who in Palmyra believed Joseph in those days of Moroni and as the record came forth? Who believed him? Martin. Martin may have been one of the only ones to actually believe Joseph's account. That makes it rather unique. Hence, in the summer of 1829, August of 1829, when the Book of Mormon was about to be printed, 5,000 copies of the Book of Mormon for the price of $3,000, it was Martin who stepped forward and offered his farm as collateral for the printing. Now, I know you might say, but the Lord told him to do it. Well, how many people in the Doctrine and Covenants received a revelation and then walked away and didn't obey it? Martin obeyed it. Now, please consider, 5,000 copies of the book. Well, those of you that are fans of Harry Potter, that's not a big deal. But for one who publishes on a much small-time scale, 5,000 copies of a book, that's a lot of books. That is a lot of books. And $3,000 in Martin Harris's day was an inflated price. They were not getting a deal. Egbert Grandin was getting all that he wanted for this. And for Martin to offer his farm as collateral, do you understand that this was the farm that had been in his family since his father's time? And I don't know about you, but there is such a thing as a tie and a bond to the land. That farm and that printing, that was a fortune. And no one but Martin had the faith and means to support such an undertaking. He was the only one who could. What must have gone through his mind on August 25th, 1829, when Martin signed the agreement with Egbert B. Grandin that Grandin would print the Book of Mormon, and if book sales did not sufficiently compensate Grandin, Martin would sell his farm to pay that debt. He had built one of the most coveted farms in all of Palmyra. Martin was prosperous and a well-respected member of the community, even a community leader. And now all of that, including his reputation, was on the line. His farm was mortgaged to Grandin. His reputation hung in the balance on Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon. And of course, when the book came off the presses, book sales would surely square the debt and Martin could keep his farm, right? I mean, after all, the book came from God. How could it not be a bestseller? Then, March 1830, the first copies of the Book of Mormon came forth, and with his arms loaded with books, Martin went throughout the community soliciting sales. But the angry citizens of Palmyra held true to their threatened boycott, and the books did not sell. It was becoming increasingly evident to Martin Harris that this endeavor would cost him his life's work. Finally, February 1831, the agreement came due, and Martin sold 151 acres of his farm to a family friend, Thomas Lakey, for $3,000. History has not been particularly kind to Martin Harris because of things that happened after that. But say whatever you like. He willingly paid for the Book of Mormon, and by that sacrifice obtained a faith in the book that lasted the rest of his life. Joseph the seer translated it. Oliver Cowdery the scribe wrote it down. But what of their work, if no one could read it? Think for a moment the good those first 5,000 books accomplished. They brought an entire generation to the Savior and His restored gospel. Just one of those books today is worth more than all Martin originally gave for the lot. Though Martin could not have known it at the time, he gave his land for a legacy and his sterling reputation among men for another in heaven. As long as the Book of Mormon continues to bring men to worship the risen Christ, the name of Martin Harris, special witness, will be and should be held in respect, honor, and gratitude for his sacrifices.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.